Evening. Good to see each one of you in the Lord's house this evening. Our brother has asked us to read tonight from Psalms 22, 1 to 18. Before I do that, though, I want to ask, are there any prayer requests that we might have this evening? Okay. David Lehman. Called to the ministry. Great. Caleb Miller is out in Indiana. Randy Mulmer. Any others? My family would covet your prayers. My wife has been struggling with some anxiety and depression issues. For whatever reason, we've been asked to carry that burden, but I'd pray for wisdom as a husband and father and what we're to do, and patience. If you would, keep us in your prayers. Of course, I want to remember Brother Leon tonight. I was blessed by the lesson last week and looking forward to the lesson this evening. Any other prayer requests? Before we read the text and come to prayer. Okay, before we come to prayer, I'd like to read Psalms 22, 1 to 18. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trust in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the men of people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. I apologize for overreading there. Our brother did say 18's about halfway, so I went a little further to get the halfway point. As we come to prayer, I ask anyone to feel free to pray, and I will close. Let us kneel at this time.
Evening. I'd like to welcome each one here. Tonight I'd like to begin where I should have began last week. Turn to Numbers chapter 2. In Numbers chapter 2, the Lord is giving Moses instructions on how the Israelites were supposed to set up camp. So I'm going to just pick out a couple verses, and then you'll understand where we're going. Numbers chapter 2, the first three verses. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off from the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. Now I'll jump to verse 10. And on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies. And the captain of the children of Reuben shall be Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. Verse 18. And on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies. And the captain of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Amihud. And verse 25. And the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies. And the captain of the children of Dan shall be another man, son of another man. The children of Israel, when they camped, were in four different groups, as you heard these verses read. Each group under the standard, or we call it a banner or a flag. And when they traveled the same way. They traveled as four different groups, each one under their own flag and their standard. These standards each symbolically represent an aspect of the nature of Christ. Now, in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we find four different visions that John had, four different appearances of Jesus Christ. And as we examine these, we find that there's a correspondence between these four visions of Christ and these four symbols of the standards of the camp of Israel. Last time we started with the standard of the camp of Reuben, which was the mandrake. And in the Bible, the mandrake is related to the love between a man and a woman. And we see in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 how Christ is related to his church. Christ is a bridegroom to his church, the bride. Tonight, we're going to look at the standard of the camp of Dan. The northern camp consisted of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, settled and traveled under the standard of Dan. And the standard of Dan was a serpent on a background of blue. It comes from Genesis 49. Jacob gathered his 12 sons together, and before he died, he said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And so they gather together, and to each son he gives a prophecy. And in verse 17, he talks of his son Dan. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backward. That's where the standard of Dan come from, that prophecy of Jacob. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, this is too far. How does a serpent picture Christ? Can anyone quote for me John 3:14? Yes. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, a serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness is a picture of me lifted up on a cross. In Numbers 21, we have the account where the children of Israel had complained of something or other. I forget exactly what it was. But as punishment, God sent serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of them died. And they cried out for mercy. And Moses went to God, and God told him to make a brass serpent and put it on a pole and set this up. And when people look at that, they'll be healed. They'll be well. And Jesus uses that as a picture of himself on the cross. In much the same way, people that are bitten by sin, by serpent of Satan and sin, when they look to the cross, they will be healed, they'll be well. Now, how does a snake equivalent to Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Says, for he, that is God the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Christ was on the cross, he was made sin for us. The serpent is a picture of that sin that he was made. Tonight we want to look at that one aspect of the nature of Christ is that of a sacrifice. A sacrifice on the cross. A picture of being made sin for us. Jesus was introduced to the Jewish people by John the Baptist. And in John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, looked at him, and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This theme of a sacrifice taking away sin runs the whole way throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis to the crucifixion of Christ. The first sacrifice was in Genesis chapter 3, the same day, apparently, that Adam and Eve sinned. It's not called a sacrifice. We have to read between the lines here. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And where did those coats of skins come from? It would appear they came from an animal. And so the animal had to die. And in that process, blood was shed, and Adam and Eve were covered. Two concepts in a sacrifice. Blood is shed, sin is covered. Now, the word sacrifice and offering is not used here, but it is used elsewhere in the book of Genesis. And I found it rather intriguing that when we look in a concordance, we find that the word offering or sacrifice is used 7 times in the book of Genesis. None of them are the same kind of offering or sacrifice. 7 different offerings, 7 different sacrifices. And each one shows some of the extent and foundation of the sacrifice of Christ. So tonight we're going to look at those 7 offerings that are mentioned in Genesis. And I'm going to ask you to help me read them. So the first one is in Genesis chapter 4. So I'd like someone to turn to Genesis chapter 4 and read verses 3 and 4. Thank you, Brother Fred. Now, it doesn't say much about these offerings. Two brothers brought offerings to God. We could speculate that there's some significance that Abel's was bloodshed and that Cain's wasn't, but it doesn't say that. The significant fact that's mentioned here is that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and to Cain he did not have respect. That word respect literally means to look on with favor. Christ's sacrifice of himself, the Bible tells us that God, it doesn't use those same words, but God saw that sacrifice and was satisfied. In Isaiah 53:11, Isaiah 53 is a prophetic word of the crucifixion of Christ. And in verse 11, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." There's a word in the New Testament, a long word we don't use very often. The word is propitiation. And what that word means is that it appeases the wrath. Christ's sacrifice satisfied, it appeased the wrath that God has against sin. So one aspect of Christ's sacrifice is that God looked at it with respect. God looked at it and was satisfied. God looked at it and was propitiated. Okay, the second one is in Genesis chapter 8. Someone else read Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. Noah has just survived the great flood. And so in thanks to God, he gives an offering. Notice it says, it was in God, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. A sin offering does not smell sweet. So this is not a sin offering. This is a thank offering. An offering by Noah giving thanks. Christ's sacrifice was not only for sin, it was also a sweet savor offering. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. There's more to offering and sacrifice than for sin. It's also whatever all is included in that. I'm not sure. The Bible talks about some offerings are sweet-smelling savor offerings, and this is one of them. Okay, the next one is in Genesis 22, verse 2. Someone read that verse. This is a story of Abraham and Isaac. It's a familiar story. God asked Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as an offering. Here we see a picture of the well-beloved son. Abraham loved Isaac. He was a special son to him. In Isaac, all Abraham's dreams were. He was a well-beloved son. Jesus Christ was a well-beloved son of the Father. In him, all the dreams and hopes of the future lay. But this well-beloved son was to be offered. There's many other parts of this story that parallel Christ. I mean, they went. Where did they go for this sacrifice? Does anyone know? It says they went. God said, go. And see what verse it is. I guess I won't lay my eyes on it. There, verse 2. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Later on in the Bible, we find out that Moriah was near Jerusalem. It was close to where the temple was built. And where was Jesus crucified? Near to the city of Jerusalem, outside the city, it says. Abraham took the knife and the fire. But what did Isaac carry? The wood. And what did Jesus carry to the crucifixion? The wooden beam. So there's different parallels here in this story. Okay, now you know that God intervened, an angel intervened, said, Abraham, stop. And so Isaac didn't die. But there's another sacrifice made. Genesis 22, verse 13. Someone read that verse for me. Instead of his son, this ram was a substitute. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is a substitute. Because who should have died for our sins? You and I, exactly. But Christ was a substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I already read, where it says, God made him to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And also in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely now he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was a substitute. Okay, the fifth offering and sacrifice mentioned in Genesis 31. Genesis 31. This takes place, Jacob fled home because of the threat of his brother Esau. He joined himself to the household of Laban, married two of Laban's daughters, worked for wages of sheep and goats, and realized that things were not well toward him from Laban, so he left. He fled, went quickly. And Laban finds out in a couple days, and he follows after him. And he catches up to him in Genesis 31. And there's a confrontation there. Different things happen. But read verse 54 of Genesis 31. Okay, reconciliation is made. Before Laban leaves, Jacob offers, and they eat bread together. Now, to us, in our time, in our culture, that doesn't mean as much as it did to them. Because in the Middle East culture, eating bread together binds the participants together in a covenant. That's part of the reason, part of the symbolism of the communion service that the church celebrates. We eat bread together, and it's more than just filling our stomachs. It's binding ourselves together with each other. and also with Christ. In Matthew 26, Jesus instituted what we call the communion service at the Last Supper. We'll read a few verses there. Matthew 26, verse 26. And so as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The New Testament there is this equivalent to covenant, new covenant. He is instituting by this bread and this cup a new covenant. A covenant is agreement between two parties. And so in this case, it's agreement between God and man. But it also goes horizontally. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing to them and he talks about the relationship between the brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, 17, 18. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? We share together." We break bread together. A sacrifice of Christ is the bread, picture of the bread that we break. You see how these, I'm not quite sure I can explain it down to the little detail, but you see the overall picture. We break bread, a picture of Christ's body, which is a sacrifice, and in breaking bread, we are joined together. Christ is the mediator. Excuse me. He stands between God and us. He stands between brothers and sisters. Different verses. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 8 talks about Christ as a mediator between God and us. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 or 3 talks about that Christ broke down the middle wall partition between us so that he made two one. So there's twofold communion there. Communion renews a covenant with Christ and with our brothers and sisters. And that's one aspect of the sacrifice that we see prefigured for us here in Genesis. Okay, the sixth mention in Genesis, in Genesis 35, verse 9 through 15. This is not quite as clear as the others. "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful, multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon." That's the offering, a drink offering thereon, "and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel." I don't know if you remember this or not, but when Jacob fled from his brother Esau, the one night he slept, it says he had a stone for a pillow, and he saw a staircase, a ladder, what was it? Something. Angels ascending and descending. And he got up and says, God is in this place. And he called it Bethel. Okay? So he goes to Laban and spends 20 years there. He comes back to Bethel. So you see, when he woke up that morning, he made a vow. He said, God, if you take care of me and prosper my way, I will give to you. And he came back and he's completing his vow here. Now, the first time he was at Bethel, he was running for his life. He was scared. But now, the fear is gone. He has received God's blessing. He has a family, a household. He has made reconciliation with Laban. He's made reconciliation with Esau. And so the drink offering is a symbol of joy. The drink offering signifies joy. After Israel became a nation, it became customary for them to offer drink offerings during the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day feast in the fall of the year. And every day, the high priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, take a pitcher of water, and carry it back to the temple. And he'd pour out a drink offering. And as he'd do so, he would quote these words from Isaiah. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. It's in that, on that background, that we find in John chapter 7, perhaps same time, I don't know, that the priest is pouring out the water, talking about the joy of the wells of salvation. Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast. This is John 7:37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what was he talking about? The Holy Spirit. Next verse in parentheses says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because he's not yet glorified. Water is one of the symbols of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out on God's people. The water is poured out. And so one aspect of Christ's sacrifice is that the giving of the Spirit is possible. It links those two in John 7:39 there, where it says, the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Christ was crucified, and when he rose again, it says he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And part of that gift, the main part of that gift, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's another aspect of the sacrifice of Christ here prefigured in Genesis. And the last mention in Genesis is Genesis 46:1. Someone read that for me. This is 46:1. Jacob had experienced the loss of his son Joseph by this time. His sons had gone to Egypt, found Joseph, and come back and told Jacob that they were all invited to go live in Egypt till the famine was over. So they pack up, but before they go, Jacob makes this sacrifice in Genesis 46:1. Why? Well, in verse 3, God says, do not be afraid. He was afraid. He was unsure. You see, his grandfather had went to Egypt and got in trouble. Abraham. Isaac was forbidden to go to Egypt. And now his sons were urging him to go to Egypt. Was this the right thing to do? He was not sure. And so he offered a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ, another aspect of that, is wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we read these words. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, I don't understand that. But I know that before a person can be wise, they have to come to the cross. And whatever wisdom all entails, part of that is knowing what's involved in the cross, Christ crucified. Any comments or questions? I didn't stop. I should have. I'm sorry. Next book in the Bible is Exodus. We're not going to get the whole way through, will we, at this rate? Exodus is full of sacrifices, but there's one really stands out in particular, and that is the Passover. The night before the children of Israel went out of Egypt, God told them to each family take a lamb, to kill that lamb and take the blood and put it on the sidepost and on the lintel, because the death angel is going to go throughout the land and kill the firstborn in every family. But those that lived in a house that was protected by the blood on the door would be spared. And that's exactly what happened. And then that night, the children of Israel left Egypt. They were, God said, redeemed. I have redeemed you out of Egypt. In the New Testament, Paul says that redemption of the children of Israel out of Egypt on the Passover night is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ redeeming us. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." In what ways, there's more than one, obviously, was the night in Egypt and the Passover lamb sheds blood like the crucifixion of Christ and our salvation? What are some of the parallels that are like in both cases? Okay, the blood. The blood of the Lamb protected the people, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from sins. The price was blood. 1 Peter 1 says, "Ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish." Okay, in what other ways are there parallel between the two? There's a separation. And then they left Egypt. And they were separated by going through the water of the Red Sea and through the cloud in the wilderness. Paul mentions those as well. He says, we are separated from the world. We are baptized in water, and we are baptized in the Spirit. When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we not only come out of the world, we go into His kingdom. Colossians 1, verse 13. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Okay, any other parallels between the two? One of the beauties of pictures in the Old Testament is it makes us think and ponder. Help wisdom. Okay. Parallel is the timing. Children of Israel left Egypt on the 14th day of the first month, which we celebrate every year as Passover. And when was Jesus crucified? On the Passover. the 14th day of the first month. It's interesting, I'm not sure what to make all this, but when God gave instructions for the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, he says in verse 3, "Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, on the 10th day of the month." And then in verse 6, "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." On the 10th day of AD 30, 10th day of the first month in AD 30, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And on the 14th day of the first month in AD 30, Jesus was crucified. Also, there was a condition made. They not only had to put blood on the door, but in order to be safe, they had to do what else? Do you know? Stay inside the house. Salvation was inside the house. Salvation is a position, not a possession. Think about that a while. When we are saved, we are placed in Christ. We are saved because we are in Christ. Salvation is not a box that we're given to do with what we want. Salvation is a result of our position being in Christ. The children of Israel from the Passover were set free from slavery. They were slaves before, and then they were set free. Christ's crucifixion sets us free from slavery. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And then chapter 4, verses 21. It says, "Tell me that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born of the flesh, but he that is of the free woman was by promise." These are an allegory. These are two covenants. It says that those who are under the law are in bondage, but those which are under Christ are set free. The Passover celebration also brought a change of ownership. In Exodus 19, God said, "You are now my people because of what I did." And when you become a believer in Christ, you believe in Christ's crucifixion, you become owned by God. We're bought with a price, the Bible says. Any comments or questions on that? There's more could be said, but that just gives you something to ponder and mull over a while. One other thing in Exodus I'd like to find fascinating. Exodus 17. Children of Israel were complaining because they had no water. And Moses goes to God. And God said, verse 5, "Go on before the people and take with thee the elders of the children of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, that take it in thy hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord. Moses smote the rock, and water came out. That's a great miracle. And we would look at that as a great miracle and let it sit there, were it not for in the New Testament, Paul tells us that that rock was Christ. And so when Moses smote that rock, he is symbolically showing the smiting of Christ and the following the pouring forth of water, the water of life. Now, I told you that there are four banners, each illustrating a different aspect of Christ. and four visions in Revelation, the same four aspects. There are also four rocks, four different aspects of the rock. Here we have the aspect of Christ as a sacrifice. David speaks of a rock of protection and shelter. And protection and shelter is a picture of what a bridegroom does to a bride. In Daniel, we read about a rock that comes and destroys the image that represents the nations of this world and then sets up his own kingdom. And that represents Christ as a judge. We're going to talk about that next week. And then in Psalm 118, verse 22, it talks about the rock that the builders rejected became the head of the corner, the most high rock, the top rock, the king. And that's what we'll talk about the last week. Christ is king. One hope of mine as I teach this series is that it would awaken each of you a great appreciation for the marvels of the Word of God. No man could ever have written this book. It is so intricately put together and so marvelous in its unfolding. We don't have a lot of time left. And Leviticus is full of details of sacrifice. In fact, we can get bogged down in the details of sacrifice. And so I've often wished there was a simpler way to understand Leviticus. And lo and behold, I found in Hebrews one verse that summarizes all the sacrifices in Leviticus. And so I'll share that with you. I think this is great. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, it says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. He mentions four, he has four words here. Sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offering for sin. Leviticus, all the offerings in the book of Leviticus can be put under four different categories. First one is sacrifice. First word here is sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 3, it talks about the peace offering, the thanksgiving offering. These are what is meant by this one. The second word, offering. The word here, the Greek word that's used here, refers to a bloodless offering. And so this includes all those meal offerings. It's in Leviticus chapter 2. They gave offerings of bread and flour. So this would include all those. Then it says burnt offerings. In Leviticus chapter 1, it talks about taking an animal and burning the whole thing, a whole burnt offering. And so this would include that. These three categories of offerings are all called sweet-smelling savor offerings, which was pictured in Ephesians 5:2. We read that already, where Christ loved us, and his love made it a sweet-smelling savor offering. And then the fourth one is offering for sin. Leviticus 4 and 5 gives all the details for offerings for sins and trespasses that men do. Okay, that took care of that real fast. In Revelation, the second appearance of Christ in the book of Revelation is in chapter 5. Vision, I'm not quite sure how to word it. I mean, John's seeing this as a vision, but yet sometimes it's almost seems like more than a vision, so. In Revelation chapter 5, he sees a throne and someone sitting on a throne with a book. And he hears a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this book? And in verse 3 it says, no man in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And then someone comes. In verse 6, he says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood," and what did he see? "A lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." He sees Christ as a sacrifice, the lamb as it has been slain. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Here we see the second picture, the second aspect of the nature of Christ as a sacrifice. And what is our response? What was their response? They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I emphasize that word "worthy" on purpose. The sacrifice of Christ made him worthy, and the word "worthy" is very closely related to the word "worship." And so our response to Christ as a sacrifice should be worship. Worship and adoration. Because of that, without that, we would be nothing. And because of that, we become the sons and daughters of God. Okay. It's 8:00. Any comments you want to add or conclude with? Well, thank you very much for your attention. I appreciate it, and I hope that together we can grow in our appreciation of Jesus Christ. I ask Brother Glenn, right, to lead us in closing prayer.